I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Zechariah, chapter number 3. You will see in this Old Testament text a picture of what we have sung about this morning. It is one of favorite scenes for me in all of Scripture, nestled in a relatively obscure book. It's one of the reasons why I've chosen Zechariah for us to preach through, to look through. Zechariah chapter 3. I'm going to be reading the entire chapter this morning. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. This Old Testament prophet Zechariah one night is having a series of visions. This is the fourth vision. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, that's Zechariah, Let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Father, there's so much that can be said about this text. But I know the one thing that needs to be said above all, and that is how this points to Christ. Open our eyes to this truth, I pray. Help me as I seek to communicate it, but God, most of all, give to each of us his humble, humble hearts, that we may hear anew and afresh what your Spirit says to your church. In Jesus' beautiful and strong name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You feel that you're not good enough. You feel that no matter what you do, it doesn't measure up. You fear you don't belong. You live with that sense of dread that someone is actually going to find out the truth about you. And when they actually find out the truth about you, that they will hold it against you. You fear that people will discover you really don't have what it takes. You really aren't that smart. You're not that creative. You're not that skilled. Whatever others are expecting of you, you can't come through, and it's only a matter of time before people discover it. You ever feel the pressure of constantly trying to figure out what is it that that person wants, and how can I be that person that measures up to what their expectations are? What are you going to do? What are you actually going to do when people discover that you're just average? Or maybe you're not even average. I mean, don't you hate to let people down? All of that we live with is a heavy weight to bear, but there are heavier burdens to bear. Do you carry the shame of sin? Is there something that you have done that you fear cannot be forgiven? That like a prosecuting attorney rises up day in and day out to point right at your heart. What do you feel accused of? What do you feel ashamed of? What secret griefs and fearful thoughts do you carry, dreading their exposure? What I'm describing drives so many people to withdraw, to hide. Because one of the lies we are all prone to believe is that I struggle alone. Not only am I not alone with those fears, not only am I not alone in my struggle with sin, but I have described every one of you, every single person here. And not only that, I am describing Joshua, this priest in Zechariah 3. It is about 520 BC. The city of Jerusalem is basically destroyed. The temple is demolished. The walls are broken down. The gates are burned with fire. The Jews who had been exiled into Babylon have now returned to Jerusalem, at least some of them, about 18 years earlier. But there's no temple. And if there's no temple, there's no sacrifices. And if there's no sacrifices, there's no means by which anybody can be forgiven. It was hard living in the land at this time. The government was a mess. The religious life of the people was no better. There was no temple. And so Haggai, a prophet, and Zechariah, a prophet, two men are raised up by God in order to try to encourage the people, in order to help them get their priorities back in order, to help them realize that God had not abandoned them, that they need to rebuild that temple. But more than that, they need to look into the future and see that God has a plan that He is carrying out. But there's a related problem to the issue of not having a temple. Even if the temple was rebuilt, even if they had the equipment that they needed to be able to offer sacrifices for sin, in order to offer sacrifices properly, you had to have a priesthood that was qualified. And the priests, like the people, were dirty. How can a priest help other people when he can't remove his own sin? So on the night of February the 15th, 519 BC, this prophet Zechariah is given by God a series of visions. They are from God. They serve not only to encourage him, but to motivate the Jews to help finish the rebuilding of the temple. God has not forgotten them. God has a plan for His people. He is going to carry it out. And some of the visions that we've looked at are global. They are national. This one is personal and national. And in a way, it is global, as we'll see. You see, a prophet, like Zechariah, a prophet is commissioned to represent God before the people. A priest is commissioned to represent people before God. So, this priest, Joshua, is supposed to represent, he is the embodiment of the nation before God. And this priest has sin. This priest is filthy. This priest is condemned. This priest is not only representing a dirty people, he himself is a dirty person. The vision is that of a courtroom, perhaps the throne room of God. Later in this text, we read it already, that some of Joshua's colleagues are there as well. There is obviously some angelic beings are there. So I don't want you to think of a courtroom in Wayne County courtroom or Macomb County courtroom. I want you to think of this being a heavenly scene, because I believe that this is probably an event that is witnessed by millions of angels. Meaning Joshua's shame would be seen by all. The first four verses, I want you to see the problem of guilt. Joshua was the high priest. He was expected to oversee the offering of sacrifices of sin for the people of Israel. Sin is a serious issue, beloved. It is a deeply personal issue, but it is an issue that does not stay personal. It does not stay hidden. We struggle inwardly, but our sin affects the way we view God. Our sin affects the way we view ourselves. Our sin affects the way we view other people. Our sin affects the way we interact with people. As the high priest Joshua was looked to as the one who would help his people address their sin, how can Joshua help you address your sin when he can't address his own sin? If he's not viewing God properly, and he's not viewing himself properly, how can he speak with hope to you about your own sin? How can he be tender to you and humble with you and encouraging with you and confident with you about God being merciful when he himself can't even deal with his own sin? See, the problem of guilt is my guilt is real. I don't just feel guilty. I am guilty. Just trying to get me to stop feeling guilty doesn't change the fact I am guilty. And in this scene, Satan, and his name literally means accuser. Satan is prepared, standing, poised, ready, just to puke out these accusations all over Joshua. He's ready to live out his name. He's always ready to live out his name. He always stands ready to accuse you. He's there next to Joshua, next to the angel next to Joshua for one reason, and that is to accuse him. And Satan doesn't have to make up anything, does he? Joshua is standing there. The text says at the end of verse 3, with filthy garments. The word filthy is actually a mild translation. The garment that Zechariah has on has human excrement and vomit on it. That is what the word means. Joshua has done more than break the dress code for the courtroom. He is a stench. When Zechariah comes into this scene, people are gagging because he is repulsive. I knew a man like this. I knew a man who wore clothes like this. When I discovered the way in which he lived, it confirmed why he smelled the way he smelled. I had to fight the urge to gag whenever I was with him. Somebody suggested to him one day that he use soap. In all honesty, beloved, it was a kind suggestion. He was offended. His feelings were hurt. But what's wrong with that picture? The man was offensive. And it wasn't because he didn't have any options. It was because he chose to live that way. He chose to be offensive. And he got offended when somebody who cared about him pointed it out. Beloved, our sin is infinitely worse than that. Our sin is offensive to God. Joshua is offensive. Satan knows Joshua is offensive. And Satan is ready to pounce. Satan is ready to exploit the shame that Joshua is feeling. Our sin gives our enemy ammunition to fire at us. For the tips of the arrows of accusations that are shot into our hearts have each of them been dipped into drops of truth. My guilt is real. My guilt affects others. The problem of guilt is not only my guilt is real, my guilt affects others. There's no king in Israel. There were governors, many of whom were corrupt, but there was no king. The line of kings through David appeared to have been broken. This meant that the role of the high priest would have carried even greater authority in these days. Joshua had a lot to live up to, but how could he? You understand the dilemma. How do you help your daughter who is struggling with the crippling fear of what others are saying about her, what others are thinking about her? How do you help her with that? When you don't handle it yourself very well. How do you help someone else learn contentment when you struggle with anger and dissatisfaction? How do you teach someone to forgive when there are people you refuse to forgive? Joshua has an enormous problem because he, as the high priest, is unclean. It's affecting everybody. Everything he touches becomes unclean. How can he offer a sacrifice on behalf of people when the sacrifice he touches, he now renders it unclean? My guilt is inexcusable. Sin is truly inexcusable. There's no excuse that a person can make to God that will cause God to wink and look the other way. Because God cannot tolerate evil. He is too pure. He's too righteous. He's too holy. He's too consistent to look the other way. Beloved, he doesn't always punish sin immediately, but he always punishes sin ultimately. Amen. So what excuse can Joshua give for wearing such a repulsive garment in the presence of God? None. He doesn't even attempt to mount an excuse. There's nothing for him to say. Guilt is a serious problem, and it often feels like an insurmountable one, but guilt is overwhelming when people do not know or do not accept the rest of the story. The problem of guilt is that I cannot fix my guilt. Joshua has a problem that he cannot solve. He cannot stand in the presence of God when he is so offensive. So what does God do? Does God tell Joshua, look, what you need to do, you need to go out and buy a new coat. You need to get some money and pay for a new coat. You need to raise some money and rebuild the temple. That'll make up for it. You need to donate a stained glass window for the church. You need to feed the poor. You need to have pity on the weak. Is that what God says? Does God say to Zechariah, Zechariah, you just need to try harder. Try harder, Zechariah. Be more devout. You need to read your Bible every day. Not just every other day. You need to read your Bible every day. Praying for only 5 minutes a day, you need to pray for seven. Does God demand penance? Does God demand promises of discipline and resolve to do better? Just do better, doggone it. Just do a little bit more. You can always do more, can't you? Is that the message? The strictest and most disciplined life will fail you every single time. Amen. Joshua was unclean. There was no means by which he could clean himself. He had a problem he could not fix. Your problem with sin, you can't fix it. You cannot remedy it. Satan is ready to accuse you. He will accuse you of sin in order to destroy you. Satan will work in harmony with your heart, because your own heart will accuse you of things and render you hopeless. Sin entices you. It beguiles you. It thrills you. And then it snares you. And it keeps you. And it empties you. And it demands of you. And it commands you. It rules you. And then it condemns you. And Satan adds his voice to the voice of your own heart so that you only hear one thing. You are guilty, you are guilty, you are guilty, you are guilty, you are hopeless, you are hopeless. And you can't get out. You have no hope. No one wants you. No one cares about you. You're nothing. Oh, you know that song, don't you? You all know it. Please understand this, beloved. Satan accuses you of sin in order to destroy you. The solution is not to pretend that there is no sin. That's not the solution. Satan accuses you of sin in order to destroy you. God exposes sin in order to redeem you. There's something else going on in these opening verses. There's not only the problem of guilt. Praise God, there is a pure robe that is offered here. God's mercy is real. Satan stands as the prosecuting attorney. He is poised, he is ready to announce to the universe the sins of Joshua. And the consequence of that would be the sins of the people, and there's no hope for the people of God. But before Satan even is able to utter a word, before he's able to form and let out those accusations for everybody, before he even gets to say it, what does God do? He shuts him up. God speaks. And when God speaks, nothing else is heard. God silences your accuser with his word. You will not hear the accuser if you listen to God. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Satan standing at the right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. Can you imagine the utter shock that Joshua experienced at this moment? His case is called up. He is standing there ready for the accusation to come. Ready to hear all the truth be said about him, and none other than Satan himself is standing there to let the world know what he has done. What defense can Joshua muster against this? Not only that, Joshua can look at his own clothes. He knows he doesn't belong there. He knows the truth of what is about to be said. He knows he's unclean. He knows he's a failure. He knows he's the high priest. He knows he hasn't come through. He knows he's let down the people. He's let down the nation. He knows the law. He knows God wrote the law. And now Joshua's standing, obviously guilty, waiting for the accusation to be announced, and waiting for the entire universe to shame him. Meaning there would be no place for him to hide. He's bracing himself only to hear God thunder. But God doesn't thunder against Joshua. God thunders against his accuser. God thunders against Satan. What an amazing moment. Instead of being condemned in front of the world, Joshua hears his accuser condemned in front of the world. God's mercy is real, beloved. Your sin is real. His mercy is more real. Your sin is deep. His mercy is deeper. You're a big sinner. Jesus is a bigger Savior than you're a sinner. God is serious about salvation. Look at what God says. Look at verse number 2. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Do you see what he's saying? The Jewish people have returned from Babylon. They've returned to Jerusalem and Judea. Babylon is about to get crushed. We saw that in vision number 2 last week. And God says that he rescued his people like snatching a burning stick out of the fire. And he went through all of that trouble. If he went through all of that trouble to rescue them, then he's not going to stand quietly and let Satan just puke out his vomitous accusations. And the angel said, verse 4, to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. God's mercy is real. God is serious about salvation. God is the one who does the justifying. I love this. Here, 500 years before Christ, we have this incredible picture of the doctrine of justification, as clear as it can be. What does God say through his angel? Look at verse number 4. Middle of verse 4, not only remove the filthy garments from him, and to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you. Only God can do that. You can't do that. You cannot remove the stain of your own sin, but God can. You don't have a stain remover that's that good. The best stain remover that you have only makes your stains worse. The best stain remover that you have is self-righteousness. And that only adds to the excrement on the coat. It's all you got. God does not put a band-aid over your sin. He throws it away. He removes the filthy garment because he removes your iniquity. Your devotion, your alms, your donations to the poor, your moral deeds cannot remove your iniquity. Your attempts at completing the sacraments cannot remove your iniquity. Your moral standing You're taking care of your family. Your faithfulness and reputation at work cannot remove your iniquity. Only God can remove your iniquity. But God does not just remove your iniquity. God gives you new clothes. Your robe is sinful and God removes it and then He gives you a pure robe. Now, how much did Joshua have to pay for the new robe? You cannot pay for it, which means you cannot take credit for it. It is a gift. And Zechariah, who is witnessing this whole scene, it's like he sees it almost before anybody else sees it. And he gets so excited, he says, let them put a clean turban on his head as well. And they do. And you'll find out that Satan is left with nothing to say. So why does this matter? Point number three. This whole picture answers one of the fundamental questions that every person asks. We all want to know, where did I come from? Who am I? What went wrong? What can we do about it? What happens to me after we die? How does a secular world attempt to answer those questions? Where did I come from? You evolved from a primordial soup. That's lovely. In other words, there's no story, there's no plan, there's no meaning. Nothing really matters. I wonder if those of you who are in college, if one of your professors who says nothing really matters, if you said to him or her, well, then I'm not going to pay for my courses because it doesn't really matter. See how that works. What went wrong? You could say, well, we're still evolving. We haven't worked all the kinks of the system out. Or you could say that since we did evolve, there's no such thing as something being truly wrong. The idea that something is truly wrong is just the product of your subculture imposing its own morality upon you. Nothing is truly wrong in and of itself. There's only what appears to be wrong and what appears to be wrong to me. But there's nothing really absolutely wrong. Now, without getting into all of that in detail, what I have just said is really the party line. It's the talking points in many classrooms and in the culture today. But these ideas, as popular as they are out there, they don't resonate with people in their hearts. They don't pass the experiential bar. They don't even pass. Society talks out of both sides of its mouth. What happens when someone goes into a club and shoots 102 people, killing 49 of them? What happens? It's all over the news. Why? If nothing really matters, why get all wigged out about that? And a frenzied search begins to find clues about the shooter and clues about the motives and clues about the background. And meanwhile, the names of the victims are released and their stories are told. Well, wait a minute. Why do we care? If we really evolved, and therefore there is no ultimate right or wrong, and life as we know it is really defined by the survival of the fittest, then why do we care when a few people die? Why is it headline stuff and not back page stuff? Why don't we dismiss the entire matter with glibness since, honestly, there are a few less people that we have to share resources with? But that's not how it's felt. That's not how it's even trumpeted. Why? Because it's headline news around the world because instinctively we believe that we came from somewhere. Instinctively we know life matters somehow, some way. And when we experience events like this, we are horrified. We are deeply affected because in our heart of hearts, we know something is drastically wrong in our world. Something in our lives has gone horribly wrong. But if you're not willing to take an honest look at where did I come from, and who am I and what went wrong with this world? What do you do with that next question? What do we do about it? How are you supposed to think about evil in the world? How are you supposed to categorize somebody going into a club like that and just murdering so many people? What do you do with your own evil? What I'm saying to you, beloved, is I believe that a very possible explanation of what happened last Sunday morning is tied directly to Zechariah chapter 3. The shooter, identified as a follower of Islam. If you know anything about the Islamic religion, you know it is full of law. We would say it's all law, no gospel. It's all do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. And nobody can do it all. It is a religion that is built on fear. It is a religion that condemns. It is not a religion where there's hope. So what do you do when your own religion condemns you? And your own religion does not give you the means by which you can actually find forgiveness and you can find hope. Not only that, but there's some very credible witnesses that would say this man was not only Islam, this man was homosexual. And what do you do when you are a homosexual who is in a religion that says you need to be executed right now? Do you understand the conflict? How can you get forgiveness? You can't. You are trapped. You are hopeless. And that condemnation generates a horrific amount, not just guilt, anger. And you combine that with a belief that if you die defending Allah, if you die killing the infidels, then you will be forgiven. Then you can understand what we would say is sick, is twisted, but ultimately it is a desperate attempt to get forgiveness. And while there are most people in the world who won't go to that extreme in an effort to find forgiveness, the truth is most religions have a form of you pay in an attempt to answer that question. You have to pay for your sins with penance. You have to pay for your sins with good works. You have to pay for your sins with Hail Marys and Our Fathers. You have to pay for your sins by killing infidels. You have to pay for your sins by helping the poor. You have to pay for your sins by contributing monies to the church. You have to pay for your sins by doing works of charity and donating to relief organizations. But no one knows how much you have to pay. This vision of Zacharias is a preview of the gospel. It's an illustration of what Christ accomplished. We're not going to have time to get into it all this morning, but in verse 8, Joshua is told that he is going to bring that God is going to bring to Israel his servant. God is going to bring to Israel his servant, the branch. And by saying this, God is promising to bring the Messiah. He is promising to send Christ. This whole thing in Zechariah 3 is a preview of the gospel, because when Christ came to the earth, he lived the perfect life that you could not live. He lived it in your place. Everything that he did, he fulfilled the law of God. Only God can keep God's laws. A human, and only a human, can pay for human sin. So God became man, and Christ lived in your place. And when Christ died on your place, he offered up his perfect life to the Father as the payment for your sin. His good was perfect. His good was good enough. Your good and my good is not good enough. His good is perfect. His perfect life qualified him to offer in your place the perfect and complete sacrifice in order to pay for your sins. And so Christ lived the life you could not live. He died the death you could not die. And his death purchased your forgiveness, and his life provides you with perfect righteousness. So here's how it's all pictured. We have the robe of sin. When we repent of our sin, we are turning away. It's like taking the robe off. We turn away from our sin. That is great in ridding us of our sin, but now we don't have anything on. That's the problem. When we trust in Christ, he credits us with his righteousness. He robes us with his righteousness. So we get rid of our sin, repentance, and faith. That's called conversion. And we trust in Christ that we are given his robe of righteousness. We are looked at by God as wearing the righteousness of Christ. Everything that Christ did, you get credit for. That is incredible. But this vision is not only a preview of the gospel, it's a preview of the kingdom. In our form of government, we have the executive and the legislative and the judicial branch. In the Old Testament, the government of Israel also had three types of influences that were to balance each other out. There was the king, there was the priest, and there was usually a prophet. If you just took the time and studied that, you would see a beautiful picture of the balance of that during David's reign. Faithful high priest, faithful prophet in Nathan, faithful king. You see an element of that in Solomon's reign. But the rest of the history, there's just way too many bad examples. But here in Zechariah, we have a preview of the king, the servant, the branch. And you have Zechariah the prophet. And you have Joshua the priest. But ultimately, all of this points to Christ, who himself is the perfect prophet. He is the perfect priest. He is the perfect king, all in one people. That is the one we serve. That is the one we live under. Amen. Beloved, you live daily with accusations. You live daily with your own voice and a world around you that seeks to condemn you. What do? When you hear those accusations, you can say on the authority of God's word, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan." You can say that because of Christ. You live with people who feel condemned because they are condemned. You also live with other believers who feel condemned and they're not condemned. What do with them? You show them Christ. You tell them about Christ. And beloved, I would just so encourage you not to speak in terms of hopelessness and with other people. So often, in an effort to justify ourselves, we just give this tone of accusation toward other people. We come out with a tone of just condemnation toward other people. And you can tell from this text that God has no tolerance for that whatsoever. the one who has the right to condemn you condemned his son in your place. It is not our right to speak with condemnation towards others. It is our responsibility to point them to Christ. Let's stand together. Our sovereign God, it is such a amazing, beautiful reality that when your Son taught us to pray, that He taught us to call you our Father. And what a Father you are. You're a father to the fathers here. Every father here feels inadequate. Because we are. Every father here feels like a failure. Because at times we have. You are our Father. Some here don't know their father. Been abandoned by their father. Have very difficult memories of their father. But you are our Father. A father to the fatherless. Fathers to those who don't feel like they know who they are, where they've come from. You are our Father. You give us a name. You give us a family. You give us a home. You give us a place. You give us security. You give us grace. You give us love. You give us mercy. You, through Christ, you give us forgiveness. You, through Christ, you give us righteousness. You give us life forever, joy forever, hope forever. What a Father. You give us resources forever, a kingdom forever, a standing forever. You give us forgiveness forever. You give us righteousness forever. What a Father you are. Instead of giving us condemnation, you give us righteousness through Christ, our Father. What Father, on this day, we celebrate you, our Father, because you come to us in our hopelessness and you meet us with all mercy and grace that we need. Thank you for being such an amazing Father. We trust you. We love you. Our hope is in you. And I pray for those who don't know you as Father yet because they don't know Christ as your Son. They don't know His forgiveness. I pray you'll bring them to Christ even today. May they repent of their sin and put off this filthy garment and trust in Christ who died in their place. Bring them home to Christ, whose name we pray. Amen.